Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We are working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we are in a section here that's great heroes of the faith. Sermon title is No City Yet, and it's a great place to start in reminding us about the author's understanding of faith. What he's told us so far is that faith is for future promises, and faith is for unseen realities. Okay, you'll keep hearing me say that over and over again. We talk about faith today as if it's all about living life today. Okay? And, you listen to people get on the television, I have faith, and I have faith about this and faith about that. And while there's certainly every reason to do that, because the scripture says the just shall what? Live by faith. But when we talk about our hope and our confidence, it's future. Our faith is about things that are future promises, and it's about unseen realities. So knowing the future and knowing that things that are not seen are true and real and substantial, then you walk by faith today. So what it means to walk by faith is to have confidence in that which is future and that which is unseen. Okay? Today, mostly what I hear when people talk about faith, and as it's popularly used, is essentially, I have an internal subjective confidence that today I'm going to celebrate and do well and be prosperous and all of those things. Would that fit Hebrews 11? No, not at all. Because he's going to argue all kinds of things as we get near the end of the chapter. He's going to say, see these guys? They had faith. What happened to them? Oh, did they make it into the healthy, wealthy, and wise group? No. They were ripped by animals and sawn in two and died and they were hunted. And were they people of faith? Absolutely. Yet their current experience was disaster. Why? Well, because faith is about the future promises and it's about the unseen realities. So in that kind of a context, let's go take a look at some verses here. In verse 8, what we find is that Abraham's inheritance will come by faith. The inheritance will come. By faith, being called, Abraham obeyed. And he went out to go out to a place which he was about to receive. Very interesting how the author frames this context. Having been called, he obeyed. And then he went out to a place where he was about to receive. He was about to receive it. He was about to receive it. It's an iterative context of he was fixing to receive it. He was about there. And that's how it is with prophecy in us. Christ is about to return. It's the same word, mellow. And here it's used in the imperfect tense, which means it happened time and time again. As he was going out, not knowing where he was going, he kept thinking, well, this would be where the receivance, he was about to receive, to be receiving his inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. So if you want to see this, you can find it in Genesis chapter 12. Take your Bibles and turn there. This is where Abraham received the promise. It's a conditional promise in chapter 12. It's conditional upon him leaving. Abraham received information from the Lord. Probably verse 1 would be translated, Now the Lord had said to Abram. Notice you can't go back, but in Hebrews 11, it's Abraham. In Genesis 12, it's Abram. God gave the plural to Abram, indicating the multitude of his descendants. He gave him the plural even before he had any kids, and he was too old to have kids when he made him a plural. So now instead of going to his buddies and saying, my name's Abram, now he has to go and say, my name is Abraham, the multiplication of descendants that are going to come to me. Now God had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you I make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham left Ur in the Fertile Crescent, and he went up as far as the headwaters of the Euphrates River. He was still there when he was 75. He never actually made it into the Promised Land, into Canaan, until some time later. The headwaters of the Euphrates would mark the northernmost boundary of the Promised Land in the biblical footprint that's explained in chapter 15. At this point, Abram believes God's promise. Well, if I leave, then he's going to make me a great nation. I'll be a blessing to the whole world. At this point, Abram still believes God is my co-pilot. We will do well together. I can do this through God who strengthens me. By the time you come to Genesis 15, after you have the separation of Lot and the five kings against four coming down Chedorlaomer and so forth in chapter 14. In chapter 15, now Abraham's an old man, and God comes to him in verse 1, 15:1. "Don't be afraid, Abram." He's afraid because these kings are going to come back. "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." Your great reward meaning the inheritance that had been promised. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, 500 miles away." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Where's this promise? I'm an old man. This isn't going to happen by my strength. And the word of the Lord came to Abraham and saying, "This one will not be your heir," that is, Damascus or slave, "but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." So look, can you count those stars? That's how your descendants are going to be. Now notice verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." This is when Abraham is actually justified. He's declared righteous because now he believes, and he believes apart from works. He cannot do this. And God takes that faith and he gives or imputes righteousness to him. And here he receives also the footprint of the land. So Abraham is promised this land, and you can see how God gives the promise unilaterally in verse 12. Normally, to cut a covenant, two people would separate the sacrifices and they'd march arm in arm between the sacrificed animals, the animals that would be part of the celebratory feast, and they'd march together and have this contract upon them. But in Abram's case, God puts him over there and puts him asleep. See in verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram." So God puts Abram to the side, and then he takes the covenant on himself. "And a deep horror fell, and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. They were actually there for 430 years. Also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" And then the Amorites and so forth. Verse 18, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." Here's the covenant in verse 17. "And it came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." God passed between the pieces by himself, taking the promise of the covenant. And then he gives the footprint to Abraham in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, which is from the river in Egypt, not Nile, but the river on the Sinai Peninsula that goes all the way, the space goes from the river in Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River. So Abraham, according to chapter 11 of Hebrews, in verse 8, Abraham went out to a place that he was about to receive, but he didn't receive it. He looked for it by faith, but the promise came to him by faith, not by works. In the next verses, 9 and 10, really you have the whole book of Genesis minus Joseph. It goes from 12 to 37. And what was true of Abraham is also true of his co-inheritors, Isaac and Jacob. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. By faith, he sojourned. He lived as a foreigner. Abraham never received the land that he was about to receive. He didn't receive it. In fact, he dwelt there as a stranger. The only land he actually owned was the burial plot for Sarah, and he had to pay for it. By faith, he sojourned, lived as a stranger in the land of promise, the land of the promise. God promised it to him, and he lived there by faith. But he lived there, look at the text, as a foreigner. He was an outsider. He was an outcast. And the reason, according to Genesis, is that the sins of the inhabitants was not bad enough that they should be exterminated. It took another 430 years, plus, more than almost 500 years, before the sins of the inhabitants had gone to the point where God said, time to exterminate the inhabitants of the land. But in the meantime, Abraham, by faith, was called and obeyed and went to a land that he was going to receive as an inheritance but never did. And by faith, he lived there as a foreigner. And he lived in tents, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the co-inheritors of the same promise. Just imagine the difficulties of this, telling it to your kids. I have one child, his name's Isaac, and I tell him, fortunately God's involved in all this because the promise is repeated to these co-inheritors, but you are going to inherit this piece of land from the Mediterranean Sea to the desert and from Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates River. This is going to be yours. And you are going to be a blessing to the entire world. And anyone in the world who curses you will be cursed. And anyone you bless in the entire world will be blessed. And your descendants are going to be more numerable than the sand of the sea, because as the promise increases in scope, and more numerable than the stars of the heaven. And the kid says, that's great, Dad. Isaac believed. You know, and he had twins, one of whom is excluded in this verse. Interesting. What about Esau? Well, Esau is excluded. Why? Well, he didn't receive the promise. Why didn't he receive the promise? Well, part of it's the sovereignty of God, but from a human perspective, he didn't receive the promise because he was an unbeliever. He didn't believe. And you can see that in Hebrews chapter 13, chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane, godless person like Esau, who for one morsel sold his birthright. For you know how afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now there was a reconciliation with Esau and Jacob, and I'm not convinced that Esau didn't become a believer. But as in terms of the inheriting of the promise, it went to Jacob, not to Esau. And the reason, according to this passage, has to do with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were believers. They believed by faith. They received it. So the co-inheritors of this promise inherited it by faith. And you can study about that all the way through the whole last section, Genesis 12 through 37. In verse 11, he goes backwards a little bit. This same promise. I skipped verse 10. Let me go back and pick up. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as a foreigner, in tents, dwelling with Isaac and Jacob, the co-inheritors of the same promise. Why? Well, for he, that is Abraham. Abraham, for he was waiting. He was watching expectantly. He was looking for. And again, this is an imperfect tense. He was about to receive the property, and he was looking for the property. He was waiting for the one, the city with foundations, the one having foundation, this city whose skilled craftsman and designer would be God. So in verse 10, we have an insight into what Abraham is actually looking for. By faith, he understood, and I believe this is a reference to the millennial kingdom, but that he was looking for a kingdom whose builder and maker was God. So he wanted a city with foundations. You know, in a tent, in those days, don't have foundations. Y'all do any tenting? We're a little too old, but we're going to try to get back into it. We just bought a tent at Costco. By faith, they bought a tent. And it's got a foundation, sort of. It's got this nice waterproof liner. That's really neat. Tents have come a long way since when I was a kid. We had five of us. My dad's not that tall, but we had five of us in a tent that was about the size, if the piano were square, that was it. It had a pole in the center, and it had four things, arms that go out to each corner. And it was canvas, and it had no floor. This is what I grew up in. There was room in that tent for my mom and my dad and my two sisters. Four sides, four people. Guess who slept next to the pole? I did. So I was curled around the pole. And we made more trips to Canada in that 1949 Plymouth with that tent. I mean, we'd drive and drive and drive. In those days, there weren't any fences. There was nothing. All the way, by the time you get into North Dakota, South Dakota, you're lucky to find a road. We didn't even see other cars. You know, I learned to read maps sitting on my mom's train case in the front row. No seat belts, no such thing as seat belts. And I'd sit there and I'd read, and all of a sudden I'm looking up and I'm looking out, and way in the distance, there's a car. There's a car coming. And I'm watching this car come closer and closer and closer. And finally, it's recognizable. And I realize that car and my dad are in the same lane of this little ribbon of highway. And I said, "Dad, we're in the same lane as they are." "Oh, yeah. Oh, well." And he moved over to the right lane. I said, "How come you're riding in the left lane all this time?" He says, "Oh, the pavement's better on that side." Because you never had any cars. It didn't matter. You wouldn't see any cars. We travel with a big canvas bag hooked over the hood ornament of the Plymouth. And it had about 4 or 5 gallons of water in it, in this canvas bag. And it was always nice and cool because the air went through it. And that was there because if the thing overheated, you'd sit on the side of the road, let it cool down, all cast iron, put some more water in it, and off you'd go again. Making the way across the desert. So Abraham, when he had a tent, it didn't have any foundations. They slept in the sand. But he knew what foundations were. He came from Ur of Chaldees, which was civilized, and he knew that the city that God was going to build would be one that wouldn't be like the tent. You know, I can't tell you how many times I got yelled at because I'd roll over in my sleep and I'd hit the pole. And I'd knock it, and the whole tent would fall down on top of my sisters. They were fit to be tied. Stupid little brother. Don't hit the pole. How am I going to sleep here? You know, that's the only tent I remember. I think we had it until I left home. I don't remember sleeping in a different tent. But Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations. It's something that goes under the walls of the city. And the city is going to have a skilled craftsman and a skilled designer and builder who is God. Now, it's difficult to know what this reference is to. I believe this is a reference to the millennium. not to the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth. For one, because Abraham went out looking for it. Two, the promises of Hebrews are millennial. There's a problem passage that we'll come to later in this text where it talks about a heavenly city. And if you look at the word that he uses, we'll come to it later on in Hebrews 11, it means a something out of God as the way that is used. It doesn't have to refer to what we call he died and went to heaven. We could say, man, this is totally heavenly. It's of God. He's doing this. So it's the one difficult passage in taking this as referring to millennial has another explanation, which I believe in context makes better sense. So Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, and he expected the land of Palestine, what we call Palestine. He expected that to be the place where God would build his kingdom, and he will. But there's no city yet. It's future. The promises are future. Abraham will receive his inheritance. So will Isaac, so will Jacob, but they haven't received it yet. All right, now the third thing I want to talk to you about is Sarah. Sarah believed the promiser, and because of that, she conceived. Look at verse 11. By faith also Sarah herself, he's talked about Abraham himself, now Sarah herself, she had power for conception. Very graphic terms here. In other words, she became impregnated. She had the power to become impregnated by Abraham. She received this power even beyond the time of age for her to be barren. So she was barren, and because she believed in the promiser, she was given power to conceive and have a child. She was 90 years old when she became pregnant. Now my dad is 89 years old. And he is really, really, really old. Okay? 90 is old. Amen? There are some people who have longevity, and you know, you see them when they're 90. What's that realtor who just celebrated her 102nd birthday? Yeah, you know, that's she's impressive. But I promise you she's not going to be nursing children. And she hasn't been able to do that for many years. Okay? If she were here, she'd say, oh goodness, mine, no. But Sarah was like that. She was beyond the age of being able to bear children. As was, as good as dead, if you would. By faith also, Sarah herself had power for conception. Look at the last part of this verse. Since she regarded the one promising as faithful. It's actually reversed. Since faithful, she regarded the one promising. The issue here is that the one who promised her is faithful, and she believed it. She was confident in the one that told her this. Now let's go to Genesis 18 where you won't pick this up. Genesis 18 doesn't put her forward as the woman of believing. All right, look at verse 11. Now Abram, I'm in chapter 18, verse 11. Now Abraham, here is Abraham, no longer Abram. Before children, God says you have to put a plural on your name. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Abraham had not, but Sarah had. Abraham had other children after Sarah's death. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself. She overheard Christ's prophecies to Abram. Christ is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The angels are fixing to go down and blow up Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. But he stops and tells Abraham about that on the way. And there's these prophecies that are going. Verse 9, then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. That is, I'm going to come back in a year from now and she'll have a child. Your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind them. And Abraham and Sarah were old and well advanced in age. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have the pleasure of my Lord being old also? Have this pleasure, my Lord also being old?" In other words, he's 10 years older than I am. Are we going to have children now? And she laughed at the prophecy. This is also the passage where Peter picks it up and says where Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. It's off-the-cuff remark. In her common expressions to her husband, she regarded him as my master, my Lord. He's older than I am. Are you kidding me? We're going to have a child. We're going to have a son. And she laughed. Isaac means laughter. It's this belly laughter of a promise of old people. Can you believe it? Look at the text. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?'" Now, she didn't say anything. This went through her mind. See, in verse 12, she laughed within herself. This conversation, I'm sure she laughed, but she laughed within herself. She didn't say anything. This was an internal, subjective, no one knew it. She was in the tent. But who knew it? The God who knows knew it. And so he says to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Referring to himself. "Is there anything too hard for me? You know, do you see a problem here? At the point of time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." So she lied. She says, "I didn't laugh. Nope, I didn't do that." And notice what Christ does here in verse 15. He says, "No, you did laugh." So at this point, Sarah knows all kinds of things. One, God sees her when she's behind the tent. Two, God hears her when she thinks within herself. Three, he's not afraid to confront. And this whole visit with Abraham is about what? The blowing up of Sodom and Gomorrah, which took place within their eyesight as they're down in the Jordan River Valley, which by now is a Dead Sea. In those days it was verdant like the Garden of Eden. And they're up on the mountains along the side of Israel there. They can easily look down. And when that fire and brimstone exploded on those five cities, and as the smoke rained up into heaven, she saw the whole thing. And I'm sure she thought, "Oops." And stories came about Lot. "Did you hear what happened to Lot's wife? Yeah, she's dead." So in this process, probably at this moment, confirmed by the prophecies concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, Sarah says, "That's someone I'm going to believe in." And she did. And because she believed in this one who was promising, she regarded as faithful the one promising, she conceived. Cause and effect. Verse 12 back in Hebrews, from one person, one dead man, came innumerable descendants. And the way this works is, because God had made it very clear that the seed would come from Sarah, not Hagar, not other women, but Sarah, and she couldn't have children, Abraham's as good as dead. Let's look at verse 12. "Wherefore indeed from one there were born, and that one having died," a perfect tense, "dead and remaining dead, just as the stars of the heaven." The reason I say it refers to Abraham, not Sarah, is because it's masculine. "There were born all of these people from one, just as the stars in the heaven, the multiplication of the stars, and just as the sand by the sea, on the lip of the sea, the seashore became innumerable. So from two people as good as dead came innumerable descendants. Why? Well, because they had confidence, they had faith. Faith is for future promises. They never received the city that God promised. It's still future. It's for the unseen realities, the things that you can't prove over and over and over again. So when we come into a passage like this, for us, what it should do is encourage us to keep the faith. Just because you can't see it, just because it hasn't happened yet, don't stop believing. The things you can absolutely count on are the promises of God, even if they're not fulfilled in your lifetime. Father, we thank you for this passage, for the demonstration of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. In Jesus' name, amen.